If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians, the fourth chapter. The fourth chapter of Ephesians, we'll be picking back up in that wonderful letter, and we'll be looking at verses 17, 18, and 19 today. 17, 18, and 19 of Ephesians, chapter 4, in your copy of God's Word. And follow along as I read this text that we'll look at today. In Ephesians, chapter 4, it says this, "Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." Have you ever seen photographs from a war? Maybe you've seen a special on television or a video of some kind, and you've seen maybe images taken from one of the world wars, maybe the Second World War. Or maybe you've even been to the Holocaust Museum or been to some other memorial where you've seen images from war. I wondered as I began to think about this text and how it might apply to our life, the purpose of those images seems to be appropriate in my mind. It is both a record and a reminder about the pain and the suffering of what war brings with it. If you've ever been to the Holocaust Museum, it's frequent that people will leave there and be speechless after they've gone, not be able to find words for the horrors and the atrocities, the evil of the heart that was expressed in World War II and the killing of the Jews. It's a documentation and a very visible presentation of the very real presence of evil acts done by evil men. Well, if you've ever experienced any sort of presentation like that, any sort of image like that, I think Paul, for us today, is reminding us who we once were by putting forward a picture for our view of what the Gentiles walk like, of what the dead walk would be. Here in Ephesians 4, 17 through 19, Paul's presenting a warning, a two-verse or three-verse picture, if you will, of what the dead walk looks like. And it's a warning, kind of like a wanted poster in the post office. Look out for this guy and don't be like him. That's sort of the picture that Paul puts up for us in chapter 4, verses 17, 18, and 19. Paul begins his address to the Ephesians very directly, surprisingly directly. In essence, he says something like this: don't live like this. Pastor Warren Wiersbe had one of the most helpful descriptions of this passage in his sermon title on these particular verses. He titled his sermon for this text, "Take Off the Grave Clothes." Take off the grave clothes. We don't live wrapped up in garments of death and of sin because we are alive in Christ. We who are in Christ have been made to live again. Remember, again, what we've come from. We've come from the peaks of chapters 1 and 2 and 3 where we've seen these amazing grand views of God's grace and mercy. The unmerited grace to us in Christ that we saw there. That He has made one people even out of two. He's made the Jews and the Gentiles into one nation who are for Himself a body, a people in the church. And now in Ephesians 4 through 6, as it follows on, he's applying all that was said about who we are in Christ into how it's lived out in practical ways. How is it that grace changes us, and what does it look like when it does? So in Ephesians 4, so far, we've kind of come through this chapter. Now we're at verse 17 as we've walked through this. We've been encouraged to walk worthy of the calling to which we were called. And we've been given very direct, practical instruction on the importance of unity in the church for those who claim to be in Christ. We heard last time we were in our text that our unity is in Christ himself, and that because of our unity, we now speak truthfully and lovingly to one another in order that we would grow together toward Christ, toward maturity in him. And from here, from where we are today, if you want to look ahead in your mind, Paul deals with a warning about how we should not walk. And then in verses 20 and on through 32, he lays out how we should then walk, with practical and critical parts of what our walk should look like. But again, it's vital to remember that as we talk about what we should not do or what we should do, we are not talking about adding accessories to grace. We're not talking about finding, that ring looks good, and I think I'll add that, and I'll wear that, and boy, peace, I should wear that, and, holiness, I'll try and put that on, it's not adding to. Instead of taking a dead tree and strapping it with living fruit and watching the fruit die, instead of that, it is being a living tree in Christ and seeing those fruits come out of our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ and our growing in him. It's fruit from a living root and branch that grows naturally out of those who are alive in Christ. So the Son of God and his work, he is our sun and our water and our nourishment and our life. And apart from the truths of chapters 1, 2, and 3 about grace and what Christ has done and being in Christ, without that, chapters 4, 5, and 6 have no application and no understanding for us. So apart from grace, you will not be able to obey the command to not walk as the Gentiles walk. It's not something we add on. It's something he works in us by grace. So in Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19, Paul commands the church at Ephesus to no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And all Christians must no longer be conforming to the world, but instead be conforming to Christ. So how is it then, when we look at this particular verse, how does Paul describe the walk of the dead? Paul, in commanding the Christians to no longer live as lost people, paints a picture of the dead walk. And he shows at least two things in this text. One, a dead man's nature, and he'll describe it in detail. And then he describes a dead man's actions. So let's look together sort of at the introductory part here in verse 17 to see how it is that Paul begins his address to the Ephesians as he's saying, now, because you've been called to walk worthily, now, what does he say? He said, now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. He starts with that word now. It's a connecting word, but what's it connected to? Well, it's most likely connected to the last time he said walk. He's about to describe the walk or the anti-walk of who we should be and should not be. So how is it connected? Back in verse 1 of Ephesians 4, if you let your eyes drift back there, he told the Ephesians that they were to walk worthy of their calling. And so here in verse 17, he's picking up that same theme because the dead walk is not worthy of their calling. To walk as the Gentiles do is not a worthy walk. Paul says to them, now this I say, he says it, and then he says, and testify in the Lord. And that is in keeping with the commandment of Christ himself. He's asserting that this statement that he's about to make carries the authority of the Savior and Lord. He addresses the church in the most direct way you could imagine being addressed. He says, I'm telling you this in the Lord. I'm saying this to you with the authority of Jesus Christ. Do not walk like Gentiles. So what is that Gentile walk then? If he's addressing them, you must no longer, do not, no longer. This is such an important phrase. He gives that negative, but he says, don't walk like this. Well, we've heard a little bit about this before. We've been in Ephesians for a little while, and if you can remember back to chapter 2, the very beginning, he describes the state that leads to a walk of the Gentile walk? What is it that sort of made them like that or made us like that? He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked." There's that word. It's that Greek word peripateo. It's that word that is a style of life. It's not just what your feet are doing. It's all of who you are, the pattern of living, in which you once walked, now following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like all of the rest of mankind. Then he brings that word walk up again in the beginning of chapter 4, where he says, "Therefore I, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." And now we find it again in verse 17, where he says, "This I say and testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." Paul commands, you're no longer to walk like this. Though they may have been Gentiles by birth, and even in their ethnic background and their spiritual situation like us, they were Gentiles. You were a Gentile. You are a Gentile in the sense that you are not a part of the ethnic Jewish race. He goes on to say that you were like that, but they had a pattern of living. It's not just about your ethnicity. He's not dealing with where they came from. He's dealing with who they are. He says, you no longer walk like that. Don't walk like the Gentiles. So they were now children of God, adopted as sons and daughters. They were members of the very body of Jesus. And so things were to be different. And that was to be visible. Now that they were sons and daughters of God, things were to be different. And that was to be visible in the way they walk. Paul is commanding these believers to make a habit out of avoiding the lifestyle of lost people. To make a habit out of avoiding the lifestyle of lost people. And it's probably right that even here toward the beginning that we just hit pause right there and ask a question. Are things different in your life? Is there change? We'll see more of what this looks like as we go through the text, but it's right to ask, is my heart changed, and does that show up in my walk? Consider it. Would it be right to describe you as one who was dead but is now made alive? Would that be an accurate description of your life? And is the truth of your being alive erupting into your life and being lived out? Well, after introducing this command that Paul gives, after he goes through the introduction, the command to not walk as the Gentiles, he takes great care to describe what the dead walk looks like. He paints the poster or picture, giving us a warning. He describes the dead man's nature, and he gives us five different words that he sort of walks through. Who is the dead man at his core? Paul paints that picture for us, talking about spiritually dead people. He describes them as futile, as darkened, as alienated, as hard-hearted, and as calloused. We're going to look at each one of those. They're at the end of verse 17 and right into the beginning of 19. He says, in the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of heart, due to their hardness of heart, they have become callous. So he's describing who they are in this section. And the first description that Paul gives us, the first place that he starts, is sort of it's sort of helpful to understand that he sort of goes in reverse order. He starts with the end and walks backwards as to how they got there. One led to the next, led to the next, led to the next, led to the next. But he begins with the outcome. We see the outcome first, and then the chain of events that brought them to that outcome. So Paul, the first description Paul uses to say that dead men are futile. Paul says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Paul says that the dead walk is one that is futile or vain or purposeless. Its goal can't be achieved. He particularly says that this futility manifests itself in their minds. Their thinking and their perceiving has been ruined. Look, God created men and women. God created you. God created your parents and your children with minds, with amazingly mysterious and awe-striking minds. And He gave you a mind for a purpose. There was a reason that He gave you a mind. There was a direction, an end to which He desires your mind to be set. He gave you a mind on purpose for a reason. His own glory. He desired that your mind would be a center of loving Him. That you would love Him with your mind. That your thoughts would be directed toward Him. That as you understand mathematics and science, and as you understand how His world works, how His creation has been ordered and established and created by Him, that in your mind, that you would love Him and glorify Him. You were given a mind to glorify God. That is why you have a mind. That's why Newton had a mind. That's why Einstein and Da Vinci and Galileo and even Hawking, that's why they all have minds. Their minds were created to glorify God, designed for a single purpose, to show the glories of our infinitely wise God. That's why your mind exists. And yet, because of the fall in the garden and because of our own love of sin, our minds do not fulfill that purpose. In fact, prior to regeneration, our ruined minds pursue a goal for which they were not created. And that is to glorify ourselves. Our mind sets about the work of seeking our own glory. Prior to Christ changing our heart. And friend, that is a futile end. You will not get there. You will not get there. Nothing good or right or true or satisfying will ever come from the pursuit of self-glorification. That is the work of a futile mind. As we come to this text that we're looking at in verses 17, 18, and 19, you've probably already noticed, if you were with us for the study in Romans, that this text seems to sort of echo back to Romans chapter 1. It sounds a lot like what we saw when we looked at Romans chapter 1. And so let me read Romans 1, verses 18 through 28, and you'll hear many of the same descriptions of the dead walk, and you'll even see our point here that the mind has been made futile. For the wrath of God, this is verse 18 of chapter 1 of Romans, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. They push it down. They squish it down and say, I know it looks like there's a God, but stick your fingers in your ear and say, la, 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 and just pretend you don't see it. I know you want to say there's a God, but just push it down. Suppress the truth that is already in them. They suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. That's a mental word. Ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, that's another mental word, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this is the reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and men likewise gave up natural relationships with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge, another mental word, God gave them up to debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Look, your mind was created to glorify God. Your mind was created to glorify God. And when we suppress that and reject that and hide that and hate that, our minds, they become futile. You may know a lot of stuff about a lot of things and have a futile mind. A dead man or woman's nature is marked by futility of mind, Paul says. But Paul advances the picture even further, saying this, that they are darkened in their understanding. They are darkened in their understanding. So it's not only that their minds end up not doing what they were created for and becoming futile, but it seems that their reasoning processes are darkened. There's no light there. It's just like when we were in Romans 1, where we heard that their foolish hearts were darkened. Here we see their understanding, their reasoning, or the sphere of their thoughts was subjected to darkness. If you remember back to the book that we're in, when we began that and came to verse 18, Paul prayed for the saints at Ephesus, and he prayed this way, not about darkness, but about light. Praying that those who are in Christ Jesus, who have received the revelation of the knowledge of him, would have the eyes of their heart enlightened, in verse 18, to see the hope and the glorious riches and the greatness and the power that Christ, that God has worked in Christ. God gives common grace to all men and women to understand many, many things. But a knowledge of God and a true understanding of who he is the true and only end of wisdom and understanding. And apart from that, all knowledge is vain and dark. Psalm 14 tells us that a fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's the mantra of the fool is this: there is no God. Now, you can know a lot of things about a lot of things and say those words, but you're a fool if you say those words. The fool says in his heart that there is no God. It goes on to say they are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There's no one, none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand. You remember, their understanding has been darkened. Are there any who understand? To see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Now listen to this description. They've all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt, and there's none who does good, not even one. And he goes on to say right there, have they no knowledge? Have they no knowledge? All evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. Well, in fact, Jesus describes himself in terms of darkness and light, doesn't he? He sets himself in kind of a contraposition there as he says that only, you know, those who are in Christ enjoy the light of life and have enlightened understanding in that way. In John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Now listen, whoever follows me does not walk in darkness. Whoever follows me does not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And Paul again tells believers in Ephesians 5:8, we'll get to this someday, for at one time you were in darkness, or you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Listen, brothers and sisters, we have no business in the dark. We've got no business there. We have nothing to do there. The dark is not for us. We are made to be children of light, and we are to walk in the light. But a dead man or woman's nature is marked by darkness in their understanding. Then Paul puts another color onto the image, onto the page, to show that it's not only the dead man's nature is marked by futility and darkness, and we've heard this word before, but by alienation, by separation. He says that they are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Paul points out that the dead walk doesn't just have an impact on our minds and our thinking. It's not just an intellectual consequence. You wouldn't take these passages to mean that Christians have higher IQs. That's not what's being said here. It's not about becoming a part of Mensa, but about a true knowledge and a true understanding of the living God, a nearness even to Him. The walking dead are separated from God and continue in separation from the life that God gives. In chapter 2, Paul celebrated that we, the Gentiles, have been brought in, brought near, reconciled, given access, that we become fellow heirs, that we become fellow partakers of the promise, that we are all now one, that we are no longer alienated. That wall of separation that was up, that's torn down in Christ. It's down now. And so there's no longer two, but one. And yet, there's alienation for those who are outside Christ. There is alienation there, apart from God in the world. There is real alienation there. But what glorious news it is that because of the work of Christ, that we can experience the blessing and intimacy of fellowship with God. There may be those here today who understand alienation, or who even now are walking apart from God. You may be here today and sense sharply that there remains a distance between you and God, that you have not yet been brought near by Christ. It may be that your sin-darkened heart has time and time again chosen to rebel against the righteous law of God. But hear this, there's hope even today. Even today there is hope for all who will put their hope in Christ, for all who will trust in the finished work that we sang of. It is finished. It is finished. There's no more to be done. If you are in Christ, there's hope there for you today. In the Bible, God tells us, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So even right where you are, in your seat, you may call out to God and turn to Him, turn from your sin and turn to the Savior, Jesus Christ, putting your trust and hope in His finished work. Why would you wait? Why would you say, I'd do that someday? Why would you say, there may be a time at which that might be important to me. Today I just want to try to be a nice person and hope that it all works out. Today is the day of salvation. If you are apart from Christ, today is the day. It is right to turn to Him. There is no reason to wait. Turn to Him. Understand that apart from Him, you will continue to walk alienated from God. So Paul then tells us, he clarifies the reason for their alienation. There's a phrase that sort of explains, why are they alienated? They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. And it's important to understand that here, ignorance is not just a lack of data. It's not just a lack of information that they have, but instead it is a willful and ignorant, or willful and deliberate ignorance. It's a choice to not listen or hear or understand. It is a willful and deliberate ignorance. Like what we saw in Romans 1, where it said that they suppressed the truth, but that it was plain to them, and that God has shown it to them, and that they are without excuse. They become futile in their thinking and foolish in their hearts, and that they were darkened. Listen, there is no one who will stand on the judgment day. No one in this room or in any other church or anywhere in the world that will stand before God and be able to justly say, "But I didn't know you were there." There is no one who will say that. Everyone knows that he is there, for he has shown it to them. It is plain to see. Even the most ardent, vocal, violent atheist will not stand before God and say, "I did not know you were there." He will say, "I knew you were there and I hated you." So only as we suppress the truth time and time and time again, denying that it exists, do we cause ignorance to even build up in our life. As we suppress the truth, as we begin to push back on the visible reality that God is there, the truth is suppressed, and we become ignorant, and thus alienated from God. But believer, hear this. Hear this. Oh, children of God, hear this today, even today. Because of the work of Jesus Christ, yours is not alienation. Oh, child of God, hear this. You may come to the Father. You may approach Him as His child. You may come in and fellowship with Him because of the work of His Son. You are not alienated because of Jesus Christ. If your hope is in Him, you may today go before the Father and commune in prayer. You may this day, you have the privilege to hear the sweet, loving voice of God in encouragement, in exhortation, in discipline, the love of God expressed toward you in His holy word. He will speak clearly to you. You are not alienated if you are in Christ. But apart from Christ, there is real alienation and separation. The dead man or woman's nature is marked by alienation, by darkness, by futility. The next stroke that Paul lays on this image of a dead man's nature is that they are hard-hearted. They are hard-hearted. The alienation that Paul describes comes from their self-imposed ignorance, which was a direct result, it says, of their hardness of heart. It says, due to their hardness of heart. The heart is the center of a person. It's the center of the will or volition. It is from the heart that you and I speak and act and live. That is where that comes from. And the heart of a dead man is hard like granite. It is hard. And that hardness of heart is what leads to the ignorance that dead men live in, which leads to that alienation. That heart is such a tricky thing. Jeremiah 17:9 warns us so plainly. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? But I want to go back to the hope. Listen, there's hope for even the hard-hearted today, because in Ezekiel, God promised that in the new covenant, He gives a new heart. He gives believers a new heart. He takes out a hard heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh in every believer. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That desperate, deceitful heart becomes hardened is one that, like the Proverbs warns against, leans on its own understanding instead of trusting in the Lord with all your heart. Only those who place their trust in the Lord Jesus will find that their hearts have been reborn as hearts of flesh instead of hearts of stone. But a dead man or woman's nature is marked by hardness of heart, which leads to ignorance and leads to alienation and leads to darkness and to futility. But quickly now, we're running short. I'll move on. To back it up one final step, Paul says that they're calloused. And that's verse 19, the very beginning. He says they've become calloused. Paul describes dead men as calloused. I don't know if any of you play the guitar in here. Over time, my left hand has sort of lost feeling on these fingers from playing the guitar. When I first began, maybe if you've played a stringed instrument, you understand there's this season of life where it really hurts. And you're like, I don't know how much I want to do this, because you press on those metal strings and mash them down into the wood and have to hold them there while you're strumming, and it starts to hurt. And over time, you build up these thick calluses that sort of tip the end of your fingers so that you don't feel that same pain anymore on those hands. And that's a good thing for playing guitar. It's not a good thing, say, if I touch something hot, right? I mean, I don't know. There's a callus there. The truth is that the hearts of these Gentiles had grown callous to sin. They don't feel the pain anymore. They've rubbed a callous there. That repeated action of sinning and loving sin and sinning and loving sin and sinning and loving sin that at one time hurt and felt so incredibly painful and wrong and was clearly understood to be a violation of God's moral law and a deliberate shout at God in rebellion has become hard and calloused. Their hearts don't feel it as much anymore. They've rubbed calluses to their hearts. Christian fiction writer Ted Decker described the effects of sin-hardened calluses in his Circle trilogy by picturing a calloused desert people that he called the Horde. They were this people that lived in the desert. They were in complete rebellion against God and His living water. And this fictional description to me is helpful in understanding that calloused life. They were sand people rubbed hard. By the end of the third day, the onset of the disease was so painful that he could hardly walk. His skin had turned gray and flaked, and a foul odor seeped from his pores. But on the morning of the fourth day, he began to see the world differently. His craving for the fresh water diminished. The sand felt a little better under his feet. And he began thinking that life in his new gray skin might not be impossible after all. Can you picture the effect of a callus there? Can you picture that with me? That sin over time deadens our awareness of itself? Listen, familiarity with sin deadens awareness of it. And that's important for you to catch. Familiarity with sin deadens our awareness of it. The more familiar we are with sin, the less we feel it. So can I ask you, are you sensitive in the heart? Does the presence of sin in your life still cause pain? Or have you grown accustomed or calloused to it? Paul says that a dead man or woman's nature is marked by callousness to sin. So let's think of the whole picture really quickly. The Gentile walk, the dead walk, is one marked by those who are calloused in their hearts. And I'm going to do this in the reverse order. They're calloused in their hearts to sin. They grew hard in their hearts toward God. They experienced real alienation from life because of the ignorance that led to. And so their understanding was darkened. And so they were futile in their thinking. Now listen, this is what Paul said about that. Don't walk like that. That's where he started with us. Don't walk like this. Don't walk as the Gentiles do. Well, what do they do? What are the dead man's actions? We see a few right here. He says, and he's given them up and have given themselves up to greed. Sorry, given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So Paul describes the actions of the dead men very concisely, doesn't he? He begins by noting that they've given themselves over. They were not forced into this. Like Adam and Eve, we have all chosen to break God's law and rebel against it. Many protest the truth of original sin, saying, not fair that his sin would be counted for mine, when in fact, It's simply a way to sidestep the issue that you've already chosen sin. You've already chosen sin. You've embraced it. Like Adam and Eve, we've all chosen to break God's law and rebel against His perfect holiness and even to strike against His endless love. Packard describes sin this way. He said, sin is a lack of conforming to the law of God in act, habit, attitude, outlook, disposition, motivation, and mode of existence. Doesn't leave a whole lot of room there. Behind every act of sin is a sinful heart and a sinful person who is a sinner. So we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Every human is both sinful by their nature, their mode of existence, and by their choice. No one can say to the Lord, what have you done? None. We've all done it ourselves. Paul gives some specific marks of these dead men's actions. They've given themselves over. They've chosen this. And what have they done? To sensuality. They've given themselves over to sensuality. Sensuality could be redefined as indecency or license or excess. And friend, that is the byword of our culture. You and I live in a sensual place. There should be flags in our mind, warning signs, alarms going off in the back of our head. We live in a sensual place. It's all around you. You can't read or look or hear at anything without sensuality being attached to it. It's everywhere. It's the byword of a purely materialistic society that has adopted pragmatism. Well, if that's what sells it, then we'll use it to sell. And so everything gets boiled down to maxims like, if it feels good, it must be right. But friends, that is far, far, far from the truth. That is a lie. For right is defined by God's holy standards, and what pleases dead men is hardly a measure of true and lasting joy. Thomas Brooks wrote, "He who delights in sensual pleasures shall find at last that his greatest pleasures will become his bitterest pains." This plagues our cities, and I'm afraid to say it plagues our homes. Right here, we are a people even given continual pleasing of our senses. We make ever more complex methods to avoid work, to avoid struggle, to avoid pain. While I'm not suggesting there's merit in doing things hard ways just because it's hard, there's real dangers in doing things simply because it feels good. You were created for God's glory, so we ought not settle for scraps when God's glory awaits us. Friend, the dead walk is marked by godless hedonism. And that sort of shallow, and that sort of life is shallow and robbed of the truest pleasures there are. Well, he goes on to say that they were, not only were they given themselves to sensuality, but to impurity. They were greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And that word of impurity, get ready for this, this is a lovely picture, is like the stench of a wound that has begun to turn. They were greedy to practice everything that stinks. It's uncleanness, it's rot, it's impurity. And the outcome of a heart that has gone from callousness all the way over to futility are rotting, decaying acts of death. Beyond just practicing these acts, they are greedy for more and more of them. Now that is a hard picture. Like visiting the Holocaust Memorial, we ought to see that picture and fear that that would be in our hearts. So if the marks of a dead man's actions are sensuality and greed for impurity, listen to the apostles' command again. Don't walk like this. There may be specific ways, even in this room, that you and I need to consider, how can I see Christ as a truer pleasure than sensuality? When we turn to sin, it's because we're not convinced that Christ is greater. And And that's a lie every time. So Paul commands these Christians no longer live as lost people. And then he paints that picture of the dead walk, the nature and their action. Yet in all of this, can I bring us back to where we sort of began? Can I give a warning to us? Because when we hear do's and do nots, it's really easy to hear. So if I get out my list of my day and I scratch that off, am I okay? Will that be enough? Like if TV is where I have sensuality, if I throw that out, would that be good? Would God be happy with that? Would that finally be enough to count for me being righteous? Blind men deal with sensuality. Blind women deal with sensuality. It is an issue of the heart. You may address it in very specific ways. Please don't hear me overcorrecting and saying, don't take real steps. Please take real steps out of a changed life because of the grace of God. Live for His glory. And do not live as dead people. When you see a dead man's clothes in your closet, repent. Turn away. Throw it out. But don't trust your throwing out to earn you salvation. Trust Christ for that. But do repent. Throw it out. So the apostle commands us today, don't walk like dead people. Don't walk like dead people. Would you stand with me for prayer? Father, we stand before you, a people in need of grace and mercy. There is no one in this room that could approach you on their merits. Yet because of the work of your Son, we may come boldly. And so we come today as your people, and we ask, oh God, would you give us a distaste for grave clothes, for sensuality, for sin? God, would you cause that we would no longer be greedy for impurity? Would you work by your Spirit in us, your people, so that we would no longer long for and desire and find pleasure in sin, O God. God, help us not to walk as the Gentiles walk. God, renew us in our mind, that our minds would glorify you, that at each moment when sin pricks us, that we would repent and turn immediately, that we would sense the pain and turn away, never wanting calluses to build over sin. God, give us quick hearts for repentance here in this room, even today. Oh God, even right now, even during lunch, if there be sin that stands in between your people and you, God, would you cause that there would be real repentance? There are places in this building and outside the building where we might go to meet with you. Oh God, we pray that you would give us soft hearts, full of light, full of life, full of Christ. We pray it for your glory. Pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.